And we continue in Luke chapter 24. Luke, acknowledged even today. Probably more acknowledgement today than when he wrote this gospel that he is indeed a skilled historian. Luke was also a medical doctor, and he was writing to a Gentile world. He himself was Gentile. And so as we have studied this gospel together, we have seen things that were really designed for a Gentile audience. And we've told you before that each one of the gospels comes to us from a different perspective. In the end, they all match up, but some focus on particular details that others don't focus on. And there is one major proclamation that is made in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's the fact that, number one, the tomb where they put Jesus was empty, and there's no possibility, number one, that his body was stolen. People say that, but the facts suggest otherwise. And secondly, there's no possibility that somehow Jesus didn't die and he woke up in a cold grave, was able to break out of it, the grave having been sealed by a 2.5-ton stone, and then overcame the Roman guards that were outside. I mean, that's just totally absurd. And yet people say that, even to this day. Even to this day, people say the craziest things because they just don't want to be confronted with the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. If he rose from the dead, then nothing else really matters. In terms of priorities, sure, we have things that matter in our lives, but the most important thing is, what do we do with the risen Jesus Christ? And listen, as we have gone through this book, as we have gone through this particular chapter, the book and the chapter, there's no question. I mean, just looking at it from a logical perspective, there's no question but that Jesus is alive, seated at the right hand of God. They killed him, just like he predicted he would be killed. But he rose from the dead. He was resurrected. So that's what we have been studying. The first part, the first study, focused on the fact of these women finding the tomb empty. There were actually messengers there. They were angels. They looked like men, but in fact they were angels. And they said that they told these women, you know, why in the world are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is risen. And these women came back and told the disciples, and the disciples just were in no mood. They were depressed. They were doubtful. They were discouraged. They were in no mood to believe these women. And initially they didn't. And that's what the first part of our study was about. And it was full of facts that tell us that Jesus did rise from the dead. And then our second study focused on two disciples that were from a village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And as they were going back to their village from Jerusalem, Jesus walked up to them, began to walk with them, and had a conversation where he disclosed to them all of the prophecies concerning himself in the Old Testament. Well, I don't know if he got to every one of them, but he certainly got to the major ones. And he did what no human explanation could do. He just put the whole thing together for them. And though they had heard these different stories that Jesus told to them, they became events in their hearts and in their lives. And they saw how the whole thing fit together. And they commented to each other, wow, did not our hearts burn as Jesus disclosed these things to us. They heard the word of God, heard stuff they had heard before, but when Jesus shared it with them, and keep in mind that they didn't know that it was Jesus talking, they didn't realize that, but as they got the picture from these sayings from the word of God, you know, it says their hearts began to burn within them. It's like, wow. So that's it. So that's how this whole thing fits together. And then Jesus actually, now when he came up and he began to talk to them, their vision was restrained. I don't know how that was done, but they didn't realize it was Jesus. But at the end of their encounter with him, suddenly their eyes were opened and they knew it was Jesus, and then Jesus disappeared. Guess what they did? They'd come 7 miles from Jerusalem. It was at the end of the day. The sun was probably starting to go down. Man, they got back to Jerusalem as quick as possible, because like a lot of people, when they realized that this story of Jesus rising from the dead was true, they just had to tell somebody. And of course, the people you want to tell are your friends, the people that are close to you. So they raced back to Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, and now remember, when they left these guys, they were all shaking their heads and disbelieving, doubting, not putting much credence to what the women had told them. But now, as they come into the room, the hiding place where they were all, you know, huddled together, here's what these guys hear as they walk into the room. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. So they told their story. We saw him too. And it was really amazing. We were with him. We were having dinner. And as Jesus took this big loaf of bread and was breaking up the bread and, you know, handing a piece to each one of them, suddenly we realized who he was. You know, our eyes were opened. And the comment I would make about that, you know, the breaking of bread, some people think that maybe they were having a communion service. I don't think that would be accurate, because these guys, they weren't in that small group of men, of apostles, that had the first communion with Jesus. They probably, at this point, hadn't been instructed in communion, didn't know what it was. So it was just dinner. They were just having a meal together, and suddenly Jesus reveals himself. And I make that point because sometimes Jesus will reveal himself to you in the most common, ordinary things of life. You know, I mean, all of a sudden, Jesus becomes real to you as he became real to them. Because, you know, a lot of people think that they have to have some weird experience in some kind of strange place, you know, some kind of big cathedral or something. Not true. Jesus can reveal himself in the normal activities of life, and I think that's what happened. And they're just telling their story. And then, look at this. Now, as they said these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So, the greeting. This would be a typical Jewish greeting. Peace to you, or the Hebrew word shalom. But listen, this word, man, there is a reality to this word that before had not been known. Maybe they didn't know what that reality was, but I'll tell you what the reality is. Jesus had shed his blood, and through the blood of Jesus Christ had made peace. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, you're not at peace with God. You're not. Your sins have set you against him, and you are an enemy of God. And I think, now some of you are kind of raising your eyebrows and going, what? You know, I'm no enemy of God. But here's the deal. Perhaps you haven't really looked that carefully at your life and some of your patterns of behavior and some of the things that you say, some of the ways that you carelessly use the name of God, some of the ways that you, hurt other people with your sharp, jagged tongue. There's a lot of things that you do that can make you an enemy of God. But listen, that problem has been solved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And really, that's what this is all about. This is how we can find a place where we are now no longer enemies of God, alienated from God, but reconciled to God. And the Lord is about to explain that to them. But the first thing he says is peace to you. And there's something about these words, there's a meaning about these words that they've never had before. So these guys are terrified, they're frightened, and they're thinking, man, we're looking into the face of a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost. They thought they saw a spirit. Now, I just want to say to you that it's one thing to talk about Jesus. It's another thing to see him face to face. And all of us one day will see Jesus face to face. We will either see him as our Savior and Lord, or we will see him as our judge. The Bible says that all must appear before the judgment seat of God. There is a judgment for believers. It's a friendly judgment. It's a judgment where awards and rewards will be given out. But there is also a event in the Bible that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And this judgment is for people who have turned their backs on God, who are enemies of God, who have not been reconciled to God, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all of us will one day see God. And, you know, Luke isn't as descriptive as I suppose I would like him to be. He tells us the main things that we need to know. But I have a hunch that when these guys looked up, and there's Jesus, remember, they're still in hideout mode. And the place is locked up. The doors are shut. And suddenly he's in the middle of the room. Obviously, he had a different body structure, different molecular structure, and he'd come through the wall, and there he is. He's right in the middle of the room, and these guys are terrified. But here's what he does. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. So they hadn't noticed that initially. They hadn't noticed the prints in his hand. They hadn't noticed the prints in his feet from the nails that had been driven into his hands and feet. They hadn't seen that. I think that probably what they saw was something of the glory that Peter, James, and John saw when they saw him on the mountain there, the Mount of Transfiguration. I think they saw something of that glory. They saw Jesus in a state they'd never seen him before. And seeing that glory and seeing the Lord, it frightened them. And so he says, well, it's really me, guys. Look. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And let me just say again, when you see the Lord, when you see the Lord, when you stand before Him in His presence, you will see all of the physical evidence of the suffering that He endured that your sin might be forgiven. You'll see the scars. I believe that for this reason. We are told that in the book of Revelation, that He will come before the church that is gathered there in heaven. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." They're looking at the one who is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but what they see is the lamb that was slain. Remember John the Baptist? He said to his disciples, looking at Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was a costly price for Jesus to pay. And so, that's what they see. And they still did not believe for joy, verse 41. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, He said to them, 'Have you any food here?'" So these guys are thinking, "Man, this is too good to be true. This can't be happening. This has got to be some kind of vision. This has got to be some kind of apparition, a ghost." But you know what? Ghosts don't eat food. And so Jesus asks for some food. And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And He took it and ate in their presence. Now, we will be told elsewhere that Jesus will spend 40 days with them. And in those 40 days, they will see many infallible proofs. By the time that Jesus ascends back into heaven, there will be no doubt whatsoever that who they are seeing is the risen Lord. There will be many appearances, and Luke tells us in the first chapter of Acts, many infallible proofs. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you." Oh, by the way, I was going to mention to you a story that most of you know, that in a second appearance, this is the first appearance, He's showing up, and these guys end up being convinced, "Man, this is Jesus, man, He's risen from the dead." But they tell their buddy Thomas, who is a fellow apostle but wasn't there that night, "Thomas, we saw Him." And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I'm able to actually, you know, put my fingers in the holes in His hands and in His feet. What you're saying is not good enough for me." And so Jesus would show up a week later in that same place, closed doors, the whole scene. And there He is. And He says, "Thomas, come here." And, Thomas didn't go stomping up there and says, "Okay, let me, I mean, the moment that Jesus appears, Thomas is on his knees and saying, "My Lord and my God." He knew it was true. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." You see, there had been a lot of questions, a lot of questions. Why did Jesus have to go through what He went through? The reason He went through what He went through is because the Scriptures said that He must go through those things. No question. There are a number of places in the Word of God, in the Bible, in the various prophets, for example. I think of Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be despised, he would be rejected, and that he would literally be crushed by our iniquities being placed upon him. The Bible is very clear that Jesus must suffer and die. And, you know, the Scripture, Jesus said, cannot be broken. Everything that the Scripture says must happen has to happen, because if it doesn't happen, then it's not the Word of God. And so every single prediction concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ was exactly, in every detail, fulfilled. Now, I love verse 45. He says, you know, all these things, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that you put that all together, that's the Old Testament, you know, had to be fulfilled concerning to me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. You know, I want to tell you, I pray that all the time. Lord, please open my understanding. Man, I've been studying the Word of God for a long time. I consider myself a student of the Bible, but there are still things that I read and that I see that I don't completely understand. And so I need to say to God who inspired His Word, Lord, open up my understanding. And what a wonderful thing that must have been. Suddenly, things that they've never understood before, particularly concerning the Old Testament, now their understanding is being opened. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Two things. Jesus died that you and I would first of all repent, and then secondly, that we would be forgiven. Repentance. Turning, like we're not talking about a slight turn. We're talking about a 180-degree turn. Listen to this. I'm going to read you something that Paul the Apostle would say as he was testifying to Roman officials and a Roman governor. He was recounting the experience that he had when he first saw the risen Lord. You remember, Paul was an enemy of the early church. He was after these Christians. He was arresting them. He was breaking up families. And he was on his way to continue doing this in the city of Damascus, and he saw the Lord, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, bright light. And he sees the risen Lord, but he doesn't know who he's looking at. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Been persecuting my people, you've been persecuting my body. You're persecuting my people, my body, you're persecuting me. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And here's why. He first did this for Paul. Now, through the ministry of Paul the Apostle, he's going to do this for Jewish people and Gentiles. You're either one or the other. Okay. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. You get all that? You see, when you came to Christ, if you indeed are a believer this morning, when you came to Christ, your eyes were opened, and there was the realization that you were living in a world, well, Jesus calls it a world of darkness. Maybe you didn't use that terminology. Man, my life has been empty. It has been vain. It has been all about me. I've been doing crazy things, wicked things. My life is stupid. I want to change my life. You turn from spiritual darkness into light. Jesus is now showing you what real life is. Life in Christ. Life living for Christ. Man, I remember when that happened to me. And I remember how dramatic it was as I was being able to see, you know, the huge difference, the monumental difference between a life of being out there in the world, a life of being out there in darkness versus a life of following Jesus. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So if you want this world to make sense and you want to understand it from a divine perspective, you got to follow Jesus. He's the light. And so I just said myself, I don't want to walk in this confusion. I don't want to walk in this craziness. Or I don't want to walk in this darkness anymore. From the power of Satan. Because see, this whole world of darkness, the Bible is very clear. It is under the sway of Satan. It's evil. And I don't want to be under that evil influence anymore, so I'm going to turn to God. And when you do that, your sin, all of your sin, sin you can't even remember anymore, but there is a record. It's all forgiven. The record is clear. It is cleansed. It is washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're free of that past. You're a new creature in Christ. See, when you turn out of darkness and turn into light, forgiveness is granted. Forgiveness for all of your sins, even the sins that you haven't committed yet. All forgiven. That's what Jesus meant when he said from the cross, it is finished. Your sin, my sin, has been paid in full. And then it says this too, and I like this, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, I will tell you that when you come to Christ, that inheritance starts immediately. But as great as it is in this life, it gets way better in the life to come. It gets way better when you leave this, you know, temporary domain. I mean, we're living in a world where everything is temporary. And you move into a world that is eternal, an existence that is eternal. And I'll tell you, that's when you begin to realize the fullness of the inheritance that you have in Jesus Christ. You're not going to die because death has been defeated. You are going to live forever. You are going to live forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what all of that means. I just know that it's going to be a tremendously exciting existence. And it's going to be that way for all of eternity. So that's the inheritance that we have. And, you know, that's why all of these guys, all of these women, all of these brothers and sisters in the Lord, these apostles, that's why they were willing to put it all on the line. They knew that if this life should be snuffed out, this physical life, that they would be instantly in the presence of the Lord. They knew that. And that was all based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be absent from this body, Paul would write, is to be present with the Lord. They knew that. And so Jesus said this. He said, you are witnesses of these things. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but they would need some help. They would need some help. I mean, you go over to Matthew 28 and you see the enormity of the challenge that God is putting before these guys. Man, they're going to go into all of the world, teaching the very things that Jesus had taught to them, and they're going to be baptizing people of every kind of ethnicity. I mean, they're going to go all over the place, and they're going to need some help. So here's the help. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they would need divine help, they would need divine empowerment, and they would get it. They would get it. Because as I told you, they're with the Lord 40 days, and then he ascends back into heaven. And he reminds them again when he ascends back into heaven, but you shall receive power, and that power will come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me, first in this region of Jerusalem, and then moving on into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. You're going to go everywhere, and you're going to tell your story, and you're going to tell why Jesus did this. Why did he do it? That you might repent, and that you might receive forgiveness of sins, and that you might receive this inheritance that God is promising to all those who turn to him. So, that's the promise. Now, between verse 49 and verse 50 is that gap of 40 days. And by the way, and you can read all about this in Luke's second book, which is the book of Acts. You can read about how that Jesus leaves 10 days later, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes, and it comes really dramatically, and these guys are endued with power from on high. So we read in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, I want to clarify something for you, just in case you misunderstand. You know, there are some places that you might go, perhaps churches that you might go, where the mentality seems to be something like this. You know, we're going to get together, and we are going to praise God, and we're really going to stir things up so that God might bless us. Did you see that it doesn't work that way? We respond to the blessing of God. It says, verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them. Listen, the Lord blesses us, and we respond to his blessings, and there are many, by worshiping him. That's why we worship him. We're not trying to get him to do something for us. We're responding to the things that he has already done for us. And notice these disciples. I mean, it's taken a little time. But, you know, as we begin this long chapter together, they're discouraged, they're disheartened. It's taking them a long time to figure it out. Hey, listen, Jesus is really alive, but they know it now. They know it now. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now the time would come. The time would come when they would begin to move out and they would fulfill the assignment that Jesus gave to them. What was the assignment? It was to go into all of the world. Now, as they did that, and as they began to, in obedience, go out into all of the world, at first, the Roman government said, well, don't worry about these guys. It's just an offshoot of the Hebrew religion. This is just a Jewish sect, so no big deal. But then, as the church began to take hold, and as this movement, this great movement, you know, energized, empowered by the Holy Spirit, these guys are going all over the place. And yes, there was opposition. And yes, there were people that tried to stop them, but then the Roman government, I mean, they came back hard. You know, at first, we're not concerned about this, but then when they saw that it was going all throughout the empire, major cities, governmental officials, I mean, so many people were coming to Christ, and this began to pose a threat for them. And here's what really threatened them. The fact that, you know, it wasn't, as far as the Christians were concerned, it wasn't Caesar is Lord anymore. It was Jesus is Lord. And they refused to put anything, anyone, above the Lord Jesus Christ, because as it was then, as it is now, as it will evermore be, Jesus is Lord. And as that began to sink in to the hearts of the Roman rulers, they went after these guys with a vengeance. And some were martyred. Ultimately, all of them, except for the Apostle John, would die a martyr's death. But every time someone was martyred, there would be thousands, if not 10,000s, to take their place, as this movement spread all throughout the Roman Empire. It happened because of their obedience, but it happened because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Couldn't be stopped. And listen, a lot of people question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the fact that the church stands today, I believe, is a tremendous proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It couldn't be stopped. And Jesus had said that, hadn't he? He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And you know what? It hasn't. And I'm praying, along with many of you, that in these final days before the Lord comes back, that there will be a great, massive, Holy Ghost-driven revival that falls upon each one of us. So that, listen, so that you and I, each one of us here in this place. Hey, we're just normal, ordinary people. Live in Long Beach, live in North Long Beach. But those are exactly the kinds of people that God uses as his witnesses. But you need, number one, to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and put him above all other things, just like the early church did. And then number two, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And see, that's exactly what we're praying for in this church, for all of us, that our commitment to Jesus Christ, to our risen Lord, would be like the commandment of, be like the commitment of these first early apostles and disciples. We'd be so excited about his resurrection that that would be first priority, of telling people that Jesus is alive, and that our lives, how we live our lives, would match that profession of faith. You know the old saying, right? That your walk matches your talk. That we love Jesus and people can see that in our lives. So, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There's another chapter to that story, and it's going to be exciting when we get there. But I've given you a preview. I've told you what's going to happen. So what about you? Most of us here today, we're conventional Christians. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that on the third day he rose again. But Jesus is saying to us the same thing that he said to these disciples that were gathered there in that room. He said, you are witnesses. You are witnesses. And so that's the question that I have to ask myself, question that you have to ask yourself. Am I the kind of witness that is worthy of all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus offers, all that can take place when people come to Christ? Amazing things happen when a life is transformed. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And I do pray for those here that are away from you. Their life is not a witness. Maybe it's because they've never met you before. Maybe it's because they've never received forgiveness of their sin. Maybe it's because they've strayed. Or maybe it's because they've flat out rebelled. Maybe it's because of doubt. Lord, I thank you that you offer the opportunity this morning to come back, to make a commitment to you, to give a life over to you, a life that you've paid for, you've shed your blood for. So, Father, I pray for those that need to do that this morning. Need to give you their life. And while our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed, is God speaking to you? Do you need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and that rose again on the third day? If you do, I'd just like you to raise your hand right now. Because I want to pray for you. And I want to make sure that before you leave this morning, you're right with Jesus. Anyone? I see two hands here in the front. Anyone else? Anyone else? You need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Yes. Back here in the back. Anyone else? Yes. Down here in the front. You need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Anyone else? This is an important opportunity. Because you don't know when this opportunity is going to come again. So let's take advantage. Anyone else? Anyone else? I've seen four. Yes. Anyone else? You're making a commitment to Jesus Christ. You're opening your heart to him. You're going to receive his forgiveness. You're going to become a new person in Christ. You're going to begin to follow him. Anyone else want to do that? Father, I thank you for these hands that have been raised. I pray, Lord, this morning that those that you're speaking to would hearken to your voice and do what you're telling them to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.